Most of my sermons in my preparation time, I feel like I'm serving up a big, juicy steak dinner for you. And so perhaps some of my sermons are a little bit more weighty in doctrine and in theology. And as I read through Psalm 16, I couldn't help but notice that this was almost like a meal that was already set at the table. And so I hope that you walk away not having to sift through the theological details of this psalm, but that the application is already there for you. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at Psalm 16 this afternoon. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Does that sound familiar? It should. They're words that are forever etched into our American history. Perhaps you can recall taking an American history course in high school, or perhaps in the first few years of college, or at the very least, you know how this country became a country. One of the capstones to the American Revolution was the Declaration of Independence, which is where those famous words can be found about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And the words that I've read countless times, I have a copy of the Declaration of Independence framed in my church office, and so I can pass by and read that first sentence there again and again and be reminded of those three truths. And essentially, those three rights given by God to each of us constitute what we might call the American dream. They're part of the reason why so many people will come from other countries to America in the first place. These three rights will give people a white canvas on which to paint a masterpiece with their own lives, should they choose to pursue that. However, these three rights have increasingly grown more and more subjective by the day since being written. That's to say that life is constantly being redefined to mean whatever we wish it to mean, or simply whatever is convenient to us. Liberty means more like safety given by the government rather than freedom from the government at times. And the pursuit of happiness can mean just about anything to anyone, just so long as it doesn't harm someone else or get in their way of pursuing their own happiness, whatever that might be to them. I could sit down with each of you here today and I'd get probably a dozen different responses to what happiness means to you. Worldly speaking, happiness can mean just about anything. An abundance of possessions, a high-paying salary, a secure job, lots of friends, playing video games that might not be for you, but maybe playing board games or whatever else you do for entertainment. Retiring at age 65 to move to Florida to collect seashells. Whatever floats your boat. We all want to be happy, don't we? More than that, I'd say we all want lasting happiness. But so often we can search for happiness and pursue it in the wrong places and in the wrong ways. Or we can tether our happiness to things that are fleeting. If that's our pursuit of happiness, we're going to find it to be an endless, tiring race that will inevitably leave us unsatisfied, unfulfilled, and always looking for more. There might be momentary pleasure and happiness and joy in some of those things of this earth, but soon it will pass away, which means we're going to have to keep searching and looking for something that's going to fill that gap, that hole that's burning inside of us. Everybody wants and needs true and lasting happiness. Now, what if I told you that we can actually experience that type of happiness, true and everlasting happiness? What if I told you that there is a way for all people, regardless of our age, our gender, our race, our social standing, to experience that true and everlasting happiness? Now, according to the Bible, that is the truth. True, lasting happiness can actually be experienced by all people. And this afternoon, we're going to learn how King David understood that to be true from his own words in Psalm 16. So if you haven't yet, you can either open your Bibles to Psalm 16 or it'll be on the screen behind me. Psalm 16, let me read through it. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand our pleasures forevermore. This is God's word for us this day. Let us cherish it so that we might live according to it with the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, King David, just like everyone else who has ever lived or ever will live, wanted to experience for himself true and lasting happiness. And I think we can be confident, according to David's own words, that he not only pursued happiness, but he actually found it. He experienced the blessings of it, and he was assured that it would never be taken away from him. Now, how did David pursue and obtain such happiness? The answer to that is that David pursued God as his treasure, and he reaped true everlasting happiness that he found was secure in the Lord. And thus, I want us to be encouraged today by our theme, to pursue God as our treasure, and we will reap true everlasting happiness in Christ. That's a pretty bold statement, and so we're going to unpack that. But I hope all of us already believe that statement to be true. It's my goal today to fan into flames, not to prove it, but to fan into flames and intensify that belief in each of us. So that after we've studied Psalm 16, it's my desire that we'll not only continue to pursue God as our greatest treasure in order to find happiness, but that each of us would experience that blessed happiness and that security that we can find only in Christ. So we're going to divide this psalm into those three parts: the pursuit of God first, second, reaping everlasting pleasure, and then third, we'll see the certainty or the guarantee of true lasting happiness. First, may each of us come to understand that we must pursue God as our greatest treasure. We must pursue God as our greatest treasure. David, in the first six verses, spells out five ways in which he did this and five ways that we can do this as well. The first way is to pursue God as your refuge. Pursue God as your refuge. In verse 1, David prays, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." Now, we don't know the time or even the exact circumstances of David's life that provokes this petition of the Lord specifically, as he's writing Psalm 16. Perhaps this was one of the many times that David was fleeing for his life from King Saul, or perhaps even his own son, Absalom. Or perhaps this was a time that David had joined his army out in battle against Israel's enemies. Or perhaps this is just David reflecting on the whole course of his life in general, remembering times when he needed the preservation of the Lord. Whatever it was, David admitted that he was in a time of distress, or he currently was in a time of distress, and he needed refuge. He needed a place of protection. So he makes this request for preservation. But then David states how he's going to actually receive that preservation. It's that David pursued the Lord as his refuge. David made the Lord his mighty fortress. Now, it's natural for us to try and protect ourselves from harm and danger. We live cautiously, or most of us do. We like to wear our seat belts in vehicles. We try to avoid substances that would damage our bodies. We take vitamins so that we might avoid getting sick, although it hasn't worked for me and Tricia right now. However, try as we might to protect ourselves from something as little as a head cold or as disastrous as flying through the windshield in a car accident, ultimately what we need is the Lord's protection. The bottom line is that we must pursue God as our protector and our Savior. We need God to be our refuge in hard and difficult times as well. When the storms of life are overwhelming us, we need some sort of shelter. And God bids us to pursue Him as our relief from the inclement weather in our lives. Actually, no matter what season of life you're going through right now, whether it's good times or bad, God is calling you to run to Him for refuge. David saw the Lord as worthy of pursuing for refuge, and I think David's one of the most commendable characters in all of history, one of the bravest characters in all of history. I mean, he faced Goliath. And so if David is seeing the Lord as a worthy refuge, we ought to as well. Pursue God as your refuge, and there you'll find safety and healing in God's wings. The second way that we can pursue God as our greatest treasure is by pursuing Him as our supreme good. Pursue God as your supreme good. Your supreme good. Take a look at verse 2. David says to the Lord, "You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." Now in this verse, David presents us with a few essential truths. Notice first what David says of the Lord. He says, "You are my Lord." David's not addressing this only to the Lord of the universe, the Lord of all creation, although that is who God is. But here David's making it very personal. Lord, you are my Lord. In order for God to be your greatest treasure, you first must affirm that He is in fact your God, your Lord, the master and the commander of every minuscule detail in your life, that He is your sovereign King. So first, ask yourself that question, is God my God, and does my life actually reflect that? But also see what David says about his Lord. I have no good apart from you. That's what the ESV says. The NIV reads, apart from you, I have no good thing. And so both translations are coming at this truth from different perspectives. Both of them, I think, are correct. The NIV says, apart from you, I have no good thing. It's highlighting the fact that God is the giver of all good things. Everything that we enjoy in this life or feel like we're being blessed by, all our blessings, all of our comforts, all of those things that nourish us, sustain us, shelter us, give us life, it's all from God. Every good gift and every perfect gift, James writes, is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And not only does God give us good things to just us as believers, but He gives it to all people. We would call this common grace. Jesus says in His Sermon on the Mount, He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So even the sunshine and the rain are good things from God. So pursue God as the giver of all good things. But the ESV interprets it from a slightly different angle. The ESV says, I have no good apart from you. It could be as if David were saying, God, without you, I cannot do any good thing. Because we are helpless, ungodly sinners, Paul says in Romans 5, David hits it right on the head. Without God, not only would we have no good thing given to us, but we also, apart from God, could do no good thing. If God is our greatest treasure, then we should pursue Him as our refuge and pursue Him as our supreme good, from whom we receive all good things, and from whom flows perfect righteousness, allowing us to do good. The third way that we can pursue God as our greatest treasure is by pursuing God as the center of all of our relationships. Pursue Him as the center of your relationships. David explains what that means in verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. David recognized that as part of the covenant community of God, although he was the king, even he was not called to solitude. The child of God is not an only child of God. King David looks out across his vast kingdom, the land of Israel, and his eyes fall upon his subjects. But to David, they're more than just his subjects. They're saints in his eyes. Literally, the translation could read, they are God's holy ones, set apart by God for God's glory. In God's sight, his saints are precious to him. He loves and he delights in each and every one of his children. And so David is looking out at Israel, and he's seeing them as if he's seeing them through God's eyes. David's happiness is actually enhanced because he wasn't alone in pursuing God as his greatest treasure. He delights in the saints, and they are most excellent to him because they share David's love and affection for God. Now, does that mean that David had perfect people to rule over as subjects? No, we can read the Old Testament and find that not to be true. But David's eyes were intentionally, I think, seeing the common denominator each of these saints, these Israelites, possessed. It was his delight to have a relationship with those who found their true joy in the Lord as he did. Do we have that sort of delight? I think the very fact that you came to church today says that you do in one way or another. Sure, you came here because you come here for church. But even more than that, I hope it's because you enjoy gathering together with one another to worship the Lord, who you desire to glorify and delight in together. As believers, we all have that common bond in Christ. If God is truly our greatest treasure, our supreme good, then let us pursue him as the center of all of our relationships, especially with those who are surrounding us today at church. Sure, we all have flaws. Some of you know them better than others. And maybe they can be a little annoying and get in the way of friendships. But we can learn from David. Look past those flaws. Allow them to be on the peripheral in order to see the good, what you have in common. Let us look at one another as God's saints who are excellent because we delight in the same Lord. A fourth way to pursue God as our greatest treasure is to pursue God as the object of our worship. Pursue him as the object of your worship. Read verse 4. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. So David not only reflects on those saints who have made God their delight and whom David delights in, but he's also thinking of those who have turned their backs on the one true God to worship false gods. These are people who, instead of pursuing God as their greatest treasure, pursue something else as their source of treasure and delight. David says that those who do that, those who look for delight and happiness in something or someone other than God, will reap only sorrow. These people look for pleasure in all the wrong places, and they'll tether their happiness to fleeting things. In a sense, David is saying to them, stop it! Can't you see that you're never going to be truly satisfied by doing that? Can't you see that it only gives you momentary pleasure and then it vanishes like smoke? Now, while we might not consider ourselves worshipers of false gods or idols, I think we can pursue earthly treasures. We find ourselves at times trading that eternal happiness in God for momentary, temporary pleasure called sin. We believe God gives us all good things, but sometimes, if we're being honest, we delight more in those good things than in the giver of those good things at times. If I'm being honest, I do that all the time. We can treasure in our hearts things that we ought not to treasure as well. But our hearts have the tendency to corrupt even good gifts given by God to make those things our treasure. And these good things can look like your spouse, your children or grandchildren, your job, your house, your hobbies, sleep, sex, friendships, books, or even food. All these are good things in and of themselves. God gives them to us, but if we're not careful, they can become gods. Your spouse has to do this or that in order for you to have a good day. Your child has to receive good grades or do well in sports for you to be happy. You might intentionally spend more time at the office than with your family. You might spend more hours with your means of entertainment, whatever that might be, playing video games, board games, reading, whatever, instead of getting plugged into a ministry at church. We might value sleep more than getting up to read our Bibles. Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount, "Don't pursue those things as your ultimate treasure. Don't make them your God. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Instead, pursue God as your greatest treasure. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Pursue God as your object of worship. Worship Him for those good things that He gives you, but don't worship those things." The fifth way that David puts forth as a way to pursue God as our treasure is to pursue God as our inheritance, both now and always. Pursue Him as your inheritance, now and always. Verses 5 and 6. "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." David, when he became king of Israel, was given a beautiful inheritance. An inheritance beyond our wildest dreams. I mean, he was a poor shepherd boy. And he became one of the most wealthy people in all of Israel. David was out at a pasture overseeing sheep. And then all of a sudden he's given land and a kingdom to rule over. He's given royal advisors instead of those pesky brothers. He's given a magnificent palace to live in rather than maybe a little shanty out in the pasture while he tends the sheep. Anything that David could ever want was now laid at his feet as king. Yet all these things to him are nothing compared to the inheritance that he found in God. David actually ascribes everything that he possessed in these verses as being given to him by God. It's God who held David's lot. God laid out the boundaries of David's inheritance, which were pleasant and beautiful to David. In short, David was content with what God had done for him, what God had given to him. Everything that David could ever need or want, he found the Lord had already given to him or promised to give to him. So while David did have his moments of wanting more, you can read the story of Bathsheba for that. I can't think of any other earthly king who was or is as content with his inheritance as David was. Now, I'm not saying that if we pursue God as our inheritance, we'll magically become kings and queens of the earth. What I am saying is that when we do pursue God as our inheritance now, we'll be content with the blessings that He's given to us, no matter the circumstances that we're in. I mean, David in verse 1 was just praying for preservation. Yet in these two verses, only a few verses later, he's happy with his lot in life. Paul, the apostle, was in prison when he writes to the Philippians. Yet he says, "I have learned to be content in all situations. I know how to abound in all circumstances. Christ is all I need." Whatever's going on in our lives right now, no matter how hard, confusing, stressful, hurtful, no matter how smooth, blessed, elegant, and prosperous our lives might be, let us each pursue God as our inheritance now and always, that we might be content with God as our chosen portion, our overflowing cup like David did. God is all we need. He's all we should ever want. Now the last half of David's psalm, verses 7 through 11, describes the blessings that David reaped when he pursued God as his greatest treasure. And I'll just touch on four of them briefly. Notice in verse 7 that David was given the Lord's counsel. "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me." When we pursue God as our greatest treasure, we're blessed with His counsel and instruction. We reap God's counsel. That's blessing number one. So how did David reap God's counsel and instruction? Well, in short, it's through God's word. As king, David would have memorized large portions, if not all, of God's written word at the time. He would know it forward and he would know it backward. David is constantly seeking God's will and instruction about what to do in any given situation, whether it was during the good times in his reign or the bad. When we face difficult decisions, when trials come to us, when we need insight on what to do next in life, God's got the answers. God has the counsel and the instruction that we need to lift us up, to get us through difficulties, and to help us make choices that are according to his will. So treasure God's word as David did, and you'll reap God's counsel. The second pleasure that David reaped when he pursued God as his greatest treasure was God's stability. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Reap God's stability. David was confident in his time of trial and distress because he knew the Lord was near. Whatever the circumstances were, David knew that with God as his refuge, his problems were really no problems to God. No earthquake is strong enough to rattle us when God is our foundation. That's David's point. Now, we all long for consistency. We long for stability. We're people who don't like change much, do we? We're creatures of habit, or tend to be. Now, I'm not talking about changing a bad habit. I mean, like we've gotten a new job, and we can't wait until the dust settles and we can get into some rhythm and routine that becomes our new normal. We like normal. We can deal with that. And when our normal everyday routine is ripped apart by the winds of change, disaster, unscheduled visitors, trials, or whatever, we need stability, and we can cling to just about anything for that stability and consistency. But we'll never find anything or anyone more stable and consistent as our Heavenly Father. James not only says that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, he then adds, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. When God holds the hand of his children, they reap the stability and the strength of their Heavenly Father. The third thing that David reaped when he pursued God as his greatest treasure was gladness and joy because of God's security. Verse 9, therefore, playing off of the previous verse, because God is at my right hand and I cannot be shaken, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. David knew the reliability of God's stability, but he also knew the liberty and the peace of mind that he could have while under God's watch care. When we pursue God as our greatest treasure, we can reap gladness and joy in his security. Reap gladness and joy in his security. We should look at God as our treasure, but we should also realize that in God's sight, we're his treasure too. How secure do you think God's treasure is going to be? Jesus, in his Good Shepherd discourse, says that his sheep cannot be snatched away from his hand. And then he adds, my Father, who has given my sheep to me, is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. In short, we have double security as God's possession, as God's treasure. And we know sheep need to feel safe and secure while they're grazing out in the fields. Predators and robbers and thieves are all threats to the life of the sheep. But we as God's flock do have a good shepherd. And he came to us that we might have life and have it to the full, have it abundantly. So cling to the good shepherd and be glad and rejoice the good shepherd is clinging to his sheep. The last blessings David experienced are found in verses 10 and 11. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. When David pursued the Lord as his greatest treasure, he reaped eternal joy and pleasure found only in God's presence. David had this hope that extended beyond his own life, beyond death, beyond the grave. His hope was in the joy and the pleasure of being in God's presence forever. Now that's a message that David's son Solomon definitely needed to hear. Solomon proclaimed in the opening verses of Ecclesiastes, "All is vanity." He couldn't understand why the evil one was blessed in this life, why the lazy could prosper, and all the while the good person reaped only injustice, and the hard worker wasn't properly rewarded for his toil. Eventually, Solomon must have recalled his father's instruction, because he ends Ecclesiastes by imploring his readers to fear God and to keep his commandments, for that is the sole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, whether it's secret or good or evil. In other words, everyone's going to get what's coming to them in the end when God is the judge. It's better to pursue God faithfully as your treasure now, is what Solomon finally came to understand, than to stand before the judgment seat and wish that you hadn't wasted your life chasing vapor or seashells as your treasure. When we pursue God as our greatest treasure now, we can reap joy and pleasure in God's presence. Reap eternal joy and pleasure in God's presence. And we get to do that for an eternity. Now, what earthly treasure could possibly live up to that? True lasting happiness. Does that sound too good to be true? Where's the certainty of all these things, all these blessings? Can we really be sure that God is our refuge, our supreme good and priceless inheritance? What's the point of God being at the center of all our relationships and the object of our worship? Is it just wishful thinking to say that we can experience God's counsel, stability, gladness and joy in His security, and eternal joy and pleasure in His presence? If only we had some sign of assurance that all this was real for us, right? Well, there actually is. Take a look at the theme again. Pursue God as your treasure and you will reap true, everlasting happiness. And here's the nail in the coffin. The certainty of all these promises, blessings, and happiness in Christ. That, I believe, is the key to all of this. It's in Christ. Look at all those points again in the outline. How can we be sure that God is truly our refuge? The answer is in the cross of Christ. We all long for preservation. We all want some sort of protection from danger, assurance of an eternal life. The biggest danger that we could ever face is the consequences of our own sin. We need a refuge from the wrath of God. And where do we find it? Through the cross of Christ. He took the punishment that we deserve for sin. He died on the cross. His sacrifice is sufficient to shield us, to protect us, and to save us from what we deserved. We do have a shelter. We have a refuge in the cross. Well, how can we be sure that God is our supreme good? Well, first, He's given us the very best gift, in whom is all these other great gifts. It's in His Son, Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:3, the passage that Matt read this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord, this afternoon. Blessed be the Lord and God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In other words, every blessing that we could ever receive is given to us in Christ. And second, through Christ and Christ alone, we can be declared righteous. We can be declared good in God's sight. We literally have no good apart from Christ. Not just any good thing, but righteousness. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Good things given to us and righteousness imputed to us in Jesus Christ, our supreme good. How can we be sure that we'll enter into our priceless inheritance? The Holy Spirit, Paul says, bears witness with our spirit that we are in fact children of God. And if children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs, co-heirs with Christ. In Christ we've obtained an inheritance, and we are, Paul would write later in Ephesians, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. We are now in part enjoying that inheritance, but there will be one day, and we can be certain of it, where we enjoy it in full forever. So what's the point of God then being at the center of all of our relationships and even our worship? The answer? Christ has made us one body through his cross and deserves worship. You can read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16 and verse 19 to help explain that. Therefore, as his saints, we can delight in one another, just as David did, as we all together delight in God through worship. Well, then you might ask, is it just wishful thinking to believe that we could really experience God's counsel, stability, reap gladness and joy in his security, and joy and pleasure in his presence forevermore? It's not wishful thinking. Christ has given us his Spirit in order to comprehend the will of God found in the written word of God. So we can reap God's counsel in God's word. We have the Spirit to help us understand it. Christ has also promised us stability when he promised to never leave us or forsake us. Before he ascends into heaven, in the end of the Gospel of Matthew, he says, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And Jesus said, "He and the Father are one." And we know that if God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, that means Jesus is also the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. With Jesus, there's no variation or shadow due to change. That's stability. Paul, in his letter to Titus, states that we are also secure in Christ because he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And we know Christ is not going to cast his possessions away. We're not regarded like trash. Therefore, we can rejoice and be glad because we're loved by Christ and he's clinging to his treasure that he's won. And finally, we can be sure that one day we'll actually enter into the Lord's presence where we can experience joy and pleasures forevermore because Christ himself is living, breathing proof. Our entire faith as believers in Christ rests on the fact that Christ died for us, but also on the fact that he didn't stay dead. If that were the case, that Jesus never rose from the dead, we'd be a people most to be pitied, Paul wrote. Essentially, we'd have no hope. You can forget about the pursuit of happiness. We wouldn't be happy at all. But the Apostle Paul joyfully proclaims in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by one man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Jesus Christ is risen. He is alive. And that means that God's promises of eternal joy and pleasures forevermore are most certainly guaranteed for those who trust in Christ. Christ is the first fruits. Then come the resurrection of his saints. Do you want true, lasting happiness? I know that to be true. I want it. David wanted it. I think it's the natural tendency of every human person. And we all want happiness that won't disappoint us. We want happiness that won't vanish away or leave us searching for more. And ultimately, we're not going to find it in earthly treasures. Sure, there are many blessings that God has given us on earth to enjoy. Spouses, children, grandchildren, jobs, houses, entertainment. But they all pale in comparison to the God of David. They all pale in comparison to Jesus Christ. I always love that first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which I think Psalm 16 certainly supports. The question is this: what is the chief end of man? Answer: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, I can't say this for sure, but I assume this is where Redemption Hill has derived its purpose statement. Redemption Hill Church exists to glorify God, helping each other and those around us find lasting joy in him through Jesus Christ. basically sums up the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism and puts it into motion. And this is what David is saying in Psalm 16, that this is what God wants of all of us today, to glorify Him by delighting in Him. Pursue God as your greatest treasure, and you'll reap true, everlasting happiness in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. God, Psalm 16 is one of those passages where you can make so many connections to so many different passages, whether it be Christ in the sermons of Peter and Paul and the book of Acts, talking about Christ's resurrection and how the Holy One won't see corruption, or whether it be that passage in Ephesians, talking about all the blessings that you have given to us in Christ that are positioned for us in the heavenlies. But Lord, let us cling to this one singular truth, that you are our greatest treasure. Everything else pales in comparison. Everything else is not worth our time. For only in you can we find the happiness that we so desperately need and search for. And what a blessing it is to know, Father, that seated at your right hand this very moment, in your presence, really is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, and your Son, our Savior, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Let us rejoice this day that Christ has secured our eternal happiness, and that we can actually experience it with Christ our Savior forever. To that end, Lord, may we live for your glory by delighting in you, until that day where you call us to be with you and we see you face to face. Amen.